Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. It is difficult to speak those words. It is easy to sing them. But this song, these words penned by Robert Lowry, who, interestingly enough, also wrote the song Nothing But the Blood, which we will sing later on. These words, friends, are a wonderful summary of what we celebrate this resurrection morning. And really, friends, of what we celebrate every time we rehearse and remember the gospel. Christ died for the sins of his people, but he did not remain dead. As our sister Jackie read for us this morning, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And our faith, friends, is rooted in the fact that Christ arose. Now, there are some people, Christians and others, who question the necessity of the resurrection. They are nervous about how it may come across. They say, why would you promote the resurrection? They say that the resurrection of Christ is too far-fetched for people to believe. And so they suggest that we abandon it. They say it is a silly, superstitious, magical bunch of mumbo jumbo. Why do you talk about it? They don't think that the resurrection is important or that it really matters. They contest that the teachings of Jesus alone ought to be reason enough to follow him. But friends, they are wrong. They are wrong. The resurrection of Christ is an essential component of our faith. If the resurrection of Jesus is not true, then he is not who he says he is. If the resurrection is not true, then Jesus is not a good or wise leader. If he didn't raise from the dead, then he didn't tell anybody the truth, and so he is a deceptive liar. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, friends, then those who follow him ought to be pitied. The resurrection really matters. If the story just ended with Jesus' death, then it would not be a story worth believing. But the resurrection is true. He did rise, and we rejoice at the fact that he is risen. Friends, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, welcome. We are so glad you are here. We want you to know that we really do believe that Jesus died and that he rose from the dead. The Bible clearly teaches that this happened and that it happened in accordance with the plan of God. This is not an incidental part of what we believe. The resurrection is, as I said, an essential truth. The Bible proclaims that Christ was raised from the dead. And as those who believe in Christ, we believe this truth and we believe that you would come and we pray that you would come to believe it as well. And so this morning, friends, as we consider the importance of the resurrection, we are going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. If you are using one of the pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 653, page 653. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that one as our gift to you. Friends, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28, I do pray and trust that our examination of this text will strengthen our faith in Christ, our living hope. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20, look with me there now. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Well, friends, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a masterful examination of the reality and the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul understands that this is an essential part of the Christian faith, and he lays that truth out gloriously in the 15th chapter of the letter to the church in Corinth. In verses 20 to 28, Paul has moved on to talking about implications of the resurrection. And in the verses we are looking at this morning, we see that there are three implications of the resurrection that show its importance to us. Friends, we see here that the resurrection is an essential part of our faith because it affects God's people and God's enemies and God himself. Friends, the resurrection matters because Jesus was raised to give his people life. The resurrection matters because Jesus was raised to defeat God's enemies. And the resurrection matters because Jesus was raised for the glory of God. Jesus was raised to give his people life. Jesus was raised to defeat God's enemies. And Jesus was raised for the glory of God. We begin, friends, by considering the fact that Jesus was raised to give his people life. In verses 20 to 22 of this passage, Paul presents the sobering reality, the sobering fact that there are only two types of people. There are those who are dead in Adam and those who are alive in Christ. It's important for us to understand that Adam, as our first father, represents all of humanity. Because we are all in Adam, we are all born spiritually dead. You see, God designated Adam as the head, as the head of the human race. Because we are all in Adam, we all share in his condemnation. Paul writes extensively about this in Romans chapter 5, but friends, we see it here too. In verse 21, Paul talks about death coming through a man. This is a reference to what happened in the Garden of Eden. When God created the world, beloved, he created it perfectly. There was no death. But death entered the world as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, they broke God's law and so ruined God's good creation. Because they broke the law of God, the ruler and creator of the cosmos, they were rightly condemned to death. Friends, and then death reigned supreme. No one in Adam escaped the condemnation of death. That sad and painful fact is made brutally clear in the genealogy that you can read in Genesis chapter 5. The refrain, "then he died," rings out again and again and again, hammering home the point that death came through the sin of Adam. Paul emphasizes this point again in verse 22 of our text when he says, "In Adam, all die." Sin has so twisted God's creation that everyone born of a man from Adam onward was born in sin, condemned by it, and destined to die. Everyone except Jesus. Friends, you see, Jesus did not need to die because he did not sin. He knew no sin. He was perfect. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was the Son of God incarnate, and he lived a perfect, sinless life, perfectly obeying the law of God. And as such, he was not under the condemnation of Adam. Jesus is not in Adam, but he did die. We gathered, friends, on Good Friday to celebrate this astounding truth. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the only person who did not need to die, died. Why? Why did he die? Friends, he died because he offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sake of his people. He willingly endured the cross to save his people. He knew, friends, Jesus knew that those in Adam could not save themselves. They could not make themselves right with God. We cannot escape the condemnation that is ours in Adam. And so Christ, the Son of God, came to earth. He took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law of God, and then gave himself as a propitiation, as a substitutionary sacrifice in order to appease the wrath of God and offer himself as a ransom for his people. That is what we remember every time we consider the gospel, is that Christ was in our place. And because Christ has gone in the place of his people, those who turn to Christ for their forgiveness of sin can be reconciled and made right with God. They can be freed from the condemnation that is rightly on them because they are in Adam, and they can be reunited with God. Friends, the truth, the glory of the gospel is the fact that Christ died in our place and now offers us salvation freely in and through him. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, if you have not believed the gospel, friends, the invitation to repent and believe is open. Repent and believe in Christ. Avail yourself of the forgiveness of sin that we all need and are unable to get for ourselves, and rejoice in Christ's sacrifice for you. That is the gospel. If you have any questions about it, I would love to talk to you after the service. But friends, the death and resurrection of Jesus, his substitution for us and his resurrection from the dead, is what saves those who call on his name. And friends, part of what makes the gospel such good news is the fact that Jesus didn't stay dead. As we've considered, if Jesus had stayed dead, then the gospel would not be good news. Then Good Friday would have just been any other Friday. It is only good news because Jesus was resurrected. He was raised to new life. And we see in verse 20 that he was raised to new life so that his people can find life through him. Look again at verse 20. Paul writes, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Friends, the first fruit is a figure of speech that comes from the Old Testament. It is a reference to the fact that the first portion of a harvest of produce or of livestock, it was to be given to God as a thanksgiving offering for his provision. The first fruits were just that. They were the first fruits. They were proof that the sowing and the planting had paid off. They were proof that God had cared for his people by providing for them. They were then turned and offered to God as a thanks for his provision for them. The bulk of the crop always followed the first fruits, but what came first was given to God. Paul is making it clear here that Jesus, his resurrection, was the first, and there will be more to follow. If he is the first fruit, then there is still a full harvest to come in. So then this raises the question of who. If Jesus is first, who will follow? If the resurrection of the dead came through Jesus' resurrection, who will be raised? Well, we find that out in verses 22 and 23. Look there, we read, "For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Friends, understand that everyone is born in Adam, and so all born in Adam are destined for death. That is everyone. Those who belong to Christ through repentance and faith, those who belong to Christ through believing the gospel, those who are in him through their identification with him, they will be made alive. Friends, that is a very important distinction. Right, verse 23 in our text clarifies verse 22. When Paul writes, "In Christ all will be made alive," he does not mean all without exception. Paul is not arguing for universalism. He is not saying that just as all died in Adam, so all, everyone, will be alive in Christ. Paul here is talking about those who are in Christ. We see that in verse 23. Right? It's those who belong to Christ. Those who belong to Christ are those who will be made alive in Christ. So that's why the gospel is so important. Only those who are raised to new life in Christ now through repentance and faith will be raised to new life with him at his return for eternal life. And friends, we need to see that Jesus was raised to give his people life. There is an indispensable union between Christ's resurrection and our own. Because Christ was resurrected from the dead, he defeated death, friends, paving the way for our eternal life. Because Christ was resurrected, he sent his Holy Spirit to make us alive with him now. Now, as he turns our hearts to the gospel, as he raises us from the dead and saves us from our trespasses and sin, we are made alive in Christ now. Friends, because Christ was resurrected, we can be assured that we will be physically raised to new life at his return. Because he is the first fruits, we will experience what he has experienced because we, his people, are the harvest. Christian, the resurrection is important because if Christ was not raised, then neither would we be. There is no hope for us if Jesus is still in the grave. If Jesus stayed dead, then sin and death would not have been defeated and we would not be raised to new life. We are able to be saved because Jesus is alive. Friends, as I've said, he is not worth following if he is not alive. He would be no different from any other dead religious leader that people follow. But because he lives, we are even now made alive in him, friends, and we will be alive with him forever. The resurrection of Christ, it gives us life now, friends, and life for eternity. It is what guarantees our own resurrection. Paul writes later on in chapter 15, in verse 52, he says that the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Friends, we have assurance that we will be raised because Christ was raised. We don't know what this will look like. It is one of the glorious mysteries of our faith, but we do trust by faith that when Christ returns, we will be raised to new life with him because he is the first fruits. He is the first fruits. We are the harvest, friends, and he will come to collect us because we are his. And so the resurrection matters because Jesus was raised to give his people eternal life. But it also matters, friends, because Jesus was raised to defeat his enemies. Look with me again at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Christian, we must never have too small a view of the resurrection. We must never have too small a view of the resurrection. Most Christians naturally tend to focus on how Christ's resurrection affects us. That is a glorious truth. We've just considered it. Right, Christ's resurrection is what gives us life, and it is good for us to rejoice at that and to spend time thinking about that. But that is not all Christ's resurrection does. If we just look to what his resurrection, friends, means for us, then we will never fully grasp the enormity of what took place when Jesus walked out of the tomb. Beloved, the moment Jesus opened his eyes that Sunday morning, his enemy's fate was sealed. Paul is making that so clear here in these verses, and he is emphasizing two things in verses 23 and 26 in order to help make his point about Christ defeating his enemies. The first thing that Paul emphasizes here is timing. He's talking about timing. The defeat of God's enemies occurs in God's time, not our own. That's made very clear right away in verse 23 when Paul says that things are done in order. Our God is an orderly God. He has a plan. And so in his plan, the first thing that had to happen was Christ's resurrection. Jesus had to be raised from the dead in order to reign. And friends, he is reigning right now. Hebrews 8 verse 1 and Revelation 3 verse 21, they make it abundantly clear that Jesus is even now in this moment seated on his throne, ruling and reigning over his creation. That is a wonderful comfort to his people. But friends, you might wonder how that could possibly be true. How can it be true that Jesus is reigning? The world seems a mess. How can it be true that Jesus is reigning when there is war in the Middle East and in Europe? How can it be true that Jesus is reigning when Christians, when our brothers and sisters in Christ are being martyred for their faith in places like North Korea and Afghanistan and Nigeria and Iraq? How can it be true? How can we say that Jesus is reigning when there is so much injustice and strife and suffering and struggle all around us? And friends, when so many of us are facing trials of our own, how can we say that Jesus reigns? Beloved, we can know that he is reigning and we can rejoice at that fact because we see evidence of his rule and reign all around us and all around the world. This is where the aspect of timing comes in to play again. Friends, when Jesus rose from the grave, he defeated his enemies. Satan, sin, death, they were defeated, but they were not destroyed. That will come at the end, which we will consider in a moment. But we live in the time between Christ's resurrection and Christ's return. And he is right now reigning over all things. And his reign, friends, is displayed through his saving work. As Christ saves people for himself, he is conquering his enemies and he is showing his reign. We know, we can be assured that Christ is enthroned on high, beloved, because he is saving a people for himself. He is right now reigning, conquering his enemies by saving his people. Jesus displays his lordship over everything by rescuing people from the dominion of darkness and bringing them into his glorious light. Part of Christ's work of putting his enemies under his feet, friends, is the work of redemption. Every time someone gets saved, every time someone is freed from the dominion of death, every time Jesus saves someone, he is extending the light of the gospel deeper into the darkness of sin and death, and he is grinding his heel ever deeper into the neck of his enemies. Friends, that is evidence of Christ's reign. He is putting his enemies under his feet. We live, as I said, in that time between the first fruits and the harvest, and the harvest is ripening as Jesus saves more and more people. He is establishing his reign more and more truly every day. And beloved, we have a role to play in this period of time. As we eagerly await the return of Christ, we rejoice in his rule and reign now as we live, as we've been called to live. We rejoice, friends, as we consider what it means to live as Christians. We have thought a lot the last 4 weeks about what it means to live as believers as we've looked at our church covenant. We have considered deeply the fact that there is on us now, because of our faith and our confession of Christ, a special obligation to live before the watching world in a way that glorifies Christ. As those who have been raised from death to life, we have the joyful privilege and responsibility of living as the children of God. We are to love God and to love others and to live in such a way as we make much of Jesus. Friends, we are to do that together. But that's not all we are called to do. Friends, part of what we are called to do is to work and to fight in the fields. We participate in Christ's rule and in his conquest of his enemies, friends, by praying and by sharing the gospel with the lost. Beloved, evangelism is not just some arduous task that we have to do. It is not just some terrible responsibility we are given. It is a joyful gift given to God. It is part of the weapon of the warfare that we have been given as the children of God, as sons and daughters of God. We get to participate in the conquest of our Savior by sharing the gospel with those who are dead. Friends, when we share the gospel with the lost and when people get saved, Jesus extends his rule deeper into the territory of his enemies. Every person who turns to Christ, beloved, is one more rescued from death, one more to be gathered to God in the great harvest when Christ returns. We have the privilege, we have the joy, we have the honor of participating in this good work. Christian, God did not have to allow us to participate in his work in this way. He ordains the means as well as the ends. And by his good and gracious providence, he has allowed us to participate in his salvific work by allowing us to share the gospel. And so, Christian, do you think of evangelism like this? Do you see it as a privilege? Do you understand that it is a gift given to you? It is one of the weapons by which we fight against the enemies of God. Jesus allows us to participate in his reign as regents with him by pointing others to him. We get to point people to Christ, our living hope, and say, believe in him and be saved. It is a glorious gift. So Christian, do not be intimidated by this work. Do not be afraid or worried of what might happen if you share the gospel with someone. Christian, you are not responsible for the results. Only God can save. Only the Holy Spirit can open people's eyes to help them believe the gospel. You are responsible for the act. You get to proclaim the good news of Jesus to the lost. Friends, pray that the Lord would give you eyes to see the dead state of those around you. Pray that he would give you courage to speak the words of life to those who need to hear them. Pray that he would help you to see evangelism as a joyful opportunity and not as a burden. Christ is reigning now. He is even now putting his enemies under his feet as he saves more and more people. Friends, that when his saving work is done, then he will come. And when he comes, we will see the totality of Christ's reign. We see that all throughout this text. And that's the second thing that Paul here is emphasizing about Christ's work over his enemies, is that when he comes, his work will be fully and finally finished. When Jesus returns, his work of defeating his enemies will be done. When he comes in all of his glory, friends, that will signify the end of the world as we know it. And Christian, please understand that there is an end. There is an end. The world in its current form is passing away. And this reality ought to give us hope and a sense of urgency. Friends, the fact that Christ is coming, the fact that this world is passing away, it gives us hope because the day is coming when we will finally be freed from the sin that weighs us down. The day is coming when our faith will be made sight. I don't know about you, but I long for the moment when my eyes open and I look at our Lord, and there's this wonderful instance where your faith is made sight. You see your living hope, and at the same time, you, for the first time ever, know what it means to be freed from sin. There's this glorious weightlessness that I can imagine overcomes us when we stand in the presence of Christ and we take that breath without sin, and we know what it means to be freed. The simultaneous wonder of looking at our living God and being freed from sin is one that I cannot wait to experience. Friends, that is the hope we have in the fact that we know our King is coming back. That is what we are looking forward to when he returns on the last day. So we have hope, but friends, we also ought to have urgency. We ought to have urgency because, as we've considered, those who do not believe Christ, they are passing away. They are dead already in Adam and will be dead without Christ. Friends, we cannot wait to obey God's commands because tomorrow isn't promised. Do not put off obedience. If you are thinking to yourself, I'll obey God later on, I've got time. If you're thinking, I'll do this later, I've got time. I'm going to live my life the way I want to now, and I'll obey the Lord later on when I get there. Friends, tomorrow is not promised. You must not wait to fight sin. You must not wait to encourage each other. You must not wait to share the gospel with the lost, because at any moment, the end or our end may come. It is coming, and we don't know when it will be, and we must be ready as Christ has commanded us to be. Friends, but we should look forward to that day because his enemies will be demolished at his return. The finality of Jesus' defeat of his enemies is clearly seen in our text. Paul writes that they will be abolished. They will be wiped out. All rule, all authority, all power, human and demonic, everything that is an enemy of God, friends, will be eradicated. It will be destroyed. They will be abolished. That is a glorious truth that is displayed in our text, but also, friends, is wondrously seen in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. Nothing and no one who oppose God will remain. And we read in verse 26 that the last enemy to be abolished is death. When Jesus comes, when the end arrives, when the great and glorious and terrifying day of the Lord dawns, when we are resurrected to life with Christ, our resurrection, friends, is the thing that leads to the defeat of death. Christ's resurrection began the defeat of death. Our resurrection finalizes the defeat of death. If you have your Bibles with you, just flip over to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, close to the end. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, says this: "Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Friends, that is the just and terrible wrath of God made clear toward death and his enemies. The destruction of death will come at the end, friends, when believers are raised to new life. When death expels those who cling to Christ, God's enemies, including death, are then thrown in the lake of fire. Brothers and sisters, we do not belong to death. At our resurrection, Christ takes us and defeats death. And his resurrection is what makes that possible, because he lives, because he even now lives and is reigning. He is working out the defeat and destruction and abolition of his enemies. And the last enemy to be abolished, we read, is death. But friends, we can face death now, knowing that its days are numbered. We are engaged in a fight with death that we know we win. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, later on in the chapter, that's why Paul can say death has been swallowed up in victory. That's why he can proclaim, "Where death is your victory, where death is your sting." The sting and the victory of death are gone, friends, because we know its destruction are assured. Our resurrected living king firmly has his foot placed on the neck of death, and he will fully destroy it on the day of his return. Friends, and on that day, we will see that in addition to Christ being raised for our lives, and in addition to Christ being raised to defeat his enemies, Jesus was raised for the glory of God. Jesus was raised, friends, for the glory of God. Beloved, never forget the fact that everything Jesus does is ultimately for the glory of God, for his own glory, the glory of the Father and his triune perfection. In verses 27 and 28 of our text, we get a wonderful picture of the intricate inner workings of the Trinity. God in his triune perfection is always working for his own glory because, friends, because he is supremely glorious. Because he is worthy of all glory and honor and praise just because of who he is. Friends, and he is working for his own glory. So in the resurrection, we see the Father glorifying the Son by raising him and subjecting everything to him. And in time, we will see the Son glorifying the Father by laying everything at his feet once his work is completed. Friends, and he will do this in order that God, in his Trinitarian unity and majesty, may be all in all. Look at verses 27 and 28 again. "For God has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. One commentator that I read this week has a very helpful illustration to describe what is happening here, and he likens it to the relationship between a Roman general and a Roman emperor. He says this is kind of like what happens when a Roman emperor sends out his top general to squash a rebellion. He says this, while the general is out executing war, he is surrounded by the symbols and instruments of power, and it is he who serves as the physical expression of the power of the empire in his battles against the rebels. Once he has accomplished his mission, however, he is expected to return to Rome, acknowledge that he is in submission to the emperor, and show that he does not intend to use the power of his armies to take over the empire by force. He does not cease to be a general or to have great power and influence, but the mission for which he was commissioned has been accomplished. And in a sense, he becomes somewhat like a sword that has been returned to its sheath. Beloved, once Christ defeats his enemies, once death is defeated, Christ's messianic work is, in a sense, completed. He will never cease to be who he is. He will never cease to be our prophet, priest, and king, but his work of defeating his enemies and of ransoming his people, it will be done. That aspect of his reign is completed. He will have reasserted God's kingship over all things by defeating his enemies. And friends, when death is destroyed, peace will reign, and we will no longer need our conquering king, but instead we will dwell with the risen Lamb. We will dwell with him as we glorify God forever. And the goal, friends, the goal of Christ's resurrection is clear. It is that God may be all in all. When Christ's work is done, his enemies will be defeated, his people will be resurrection, and all of creation will acknowledge the rule of God. Friends, I wonder how much thought you give to eternity. How much time do you spend thinking about the fact that our lives, the struggles we face, the trials we are in, the sins we war against, our lives are just a blip on the timeline of eternity, and blip is a generous way to describe it. Eternity is a long time. Our lives are so short. In this life, we face trials of various kinds. We navigate a secular age where it seems as if everyone hates us and hates God. We see, friends, the enemies of God mocking him, and we see the brokenness of the world. It is easy for us to be overwhelmed by these things. It is easy for our eyes to be focused on these problems. Friends, but the day is coming when God will be all in all. No one will hate him. No one will mock him. No one will scorn him. No sin will offend him. No injustice will insult him. No one will rebel against him. No one will compete with him. He will be all in all. Everything will be as it was when he made it. It will all be very good. And we will live in the light of his glory forever, friends, even as we work to glorify him now. The resurrection of Christ, beloved, is what determines what our existence will be like for all time and eternity. Jesus' resurrection determines what our lives look like now because his people are already alive and already tasked with the work of glorifying God that he might be all in all in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Jesus' resurrection doesn't just mean that we will glorify God in eternity, but that we will begin to glorify him now. Friends, the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism famously asks, what is the chief end of man? Which means, what is the main purpose of a human life? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God. That is what we were made to do. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We do this now as we live in obedience to his word. We do this now as we share the gospel with the lost. Friends, we do this now where we glorify God in our lives as individuals and supremely in our lives together. And we will glorify God when we are raised to new life forever. Friends, this Resurrection Sunday morning, we rejoice in the fact that we have a living Savior. This wondrous mystery is the bedrock of our faith. As Christians confess in the Apostles' Creed, we believe that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated even now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. This is the mystery of the faith that we affirm. And friends, when Christ does come in judgment, when this period of time that we are in ends, then we will come to truly understand what the resurrection of Christ has accomplished. We won't really understand it until that moment. Beloved, when we stand arrayed in splendor, shoulder to shoulder, with our countless brothers and sisters in Christ arrayed before the throne of God, when we see Christ fully and finally obliterate his enemies, including death, when we see the glory of God displayed in the majesty, in the unity of the Trinity as the Son subjects himself to the Father, when we see all of these things happen, then we will know the true value of the resurrection. Then we will know that we have been raised with Christ in order for him to defeat death and in order for him to glorify God as he deserves. On that day, we will behold the wondrous mystery of our resurrected Lord, friends, and we will rejoice with all of his people forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it instructs us. We thank you for how it gives us hope. We thank you this morning for the hope that we have in your resurrected Son. Oh, to have heard those words of the angel that Sunday morning, he is not here. He is risen as he said he would. What that must have been like. Father, we do rejoice that he is alive, that he is seated even now at your right hand, interceding and praying for us, his people. And Father, we look longingly for the day of his return. We pray that it would come soon, that you would send him in victory to finish his work, to abolish his enemies, to subject his renewed creation to you, so that you might be all in all. Pray that you would help us to glorify you in all that we do as we look forward to the day when we will glorify you forever. It is in Christ's majestic name we pray. Amen.